All right, so we've been working our way through the first chapter of Luke, and today we find ourselves moving into chapter 2. If you'd like to turn the page and get into Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we're actually finally arriving at the birth of Jesus. And probably some of you might have expected that it would take us 10 messages to get there, but that's what it's been. So we might have to pick up the pace to catch the rest of the book, but we've kind of been looking through it and seeing a lot of things in the first chapter of Luke, where Luke is really writing in such a way that he's spending the first chapter, two chapters, really building a bridge in many ways back into the Old Testament. Some perceive that there's some sort of a gulf here because, you know, the prophecies ended 400 years or so before the time of Christ. There were no more prophets. It was a quiet time. God had abandoned Israel for all intents and purposes. And he hadn't been revealing himself. He hadn't visited, no angels, no prophets, no word from God for 450 years. Until the angel Gabriel starts coming and visits Zechariah, that we see at the beginning of Luke's gospel here, and then visits Mary. And we see the things that are discussed here in Gabriel's announcements to those two. Also, we saw it in Mary's song of praise to God when she is with Elizabeth and breaks into this psalm of praise to God. And the last couple of weeks we've been talking through the end of the chapter here about Zechariah and his prophecy. All these things all of a sudden start to build the connection with the Old Testament, because all of them are talking about the now fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah who was to come, who is now coming. This is Gabriel's announcement, right? The one who was to come is coming. He's here. He's to be born. He'll be preceded by the forerunner John, and then Jesus himself, the Christ, the Messiah, will be born. And Mary celebrates this, Zechariah celebrates it, and they all talk about it in light of the covenant promises made to Israel through David and through Abraham, right? They're connecting the dots of the last prophecies in Malachi and the big prophecies in Isaiah. Luke connects all these dots for us in a chapter and a half, two chapters here. It's an important bridge to make, to know that Christianity isn't something brand new, but this is what God's mission and plan in interacting with men has been from the very beginning. His revelation has always been built towards the Messiah from the very beginning. And this is not something new. This is the fulfillment of things that are very old in promises, right? It's no wonder that really some like Zechariah, who were watching and waiting, are so excited to see this day. And our friend here, Luke, who's writing all of this, a beloved physician, he's also our beloved historian and our theologian, who's helping to put our minds into what's going on. That's what we've been doing, kind of taking some time to do it. Now we arrive at the birth of Jesus. This starts right in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read several verses, probably through 21, so we can see the whole story unfold. So let's read that together. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.' When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Lord God, we've been building up to this event as we've been working our way through the earliest chapters of Luke, and you've brought us here to see the birth of our Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to see a few things in this story that would reveal something of your character to us. The way that Jesus came into this world, his circumstances and the place and the manner of his birth, we know was all perfectly timed and orchestrated by you to fulfill prophecy, to reveal the Messiah to those to whom he was sent. Lord, I thank you that you give us this today. Help us to go through it, to understand it. In some ways, Lord, help us to set the stage for understanding deeper truths about the Lord as we go and try to observe him from his birth and on into his life. Father, I pray that you would give us the insight we need to be benefited by your word today. Pray that you would help with the preaching that I have to try to do here, Lord. You would give everybody patient ears and hearts, and that you would speak through the words today, Lord, I pray. You help us in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a lot of people have over many decades and centuries preached sermons out of this particular passage, right? A lot of them happen around December for some reason, but not really any good reason for that, but we're not going to talk about the Christmas idea or anything like that. But what we're going to look at today is trying to understand some of the setting of these things. We're not going to finish with this passage today. We'll spend some more time talking about the Lord and the meanings behind some of this and who he actually is here later next week. But today we're going to look at this and kind of in the broad brush strokes here of the story. Perhaps the most obvious thing that we can recognize about this passage are the many various prophecies which are suddenly fulfilled at Jesus' birth. Maybe you see some of them in here about some of these prophecies. Of course, there's the immediate ones that Gabriel gave to Mary and to Zechariah just 6-9 months earlier. 9 months to a year earlier than this, Gabriel's speaking to them and prophesying that this was going to happen. And Gabriel, one of the things that he's talking about is that, you know, Mary's going to be a virgin and she becomes pregnant with the Lord, with God's Son, that he would conceive in her by the Holy Spirit. And this was something that wasn't new with Gabriel. This was promised much earlier, right? Hundreds of years before it happened, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah said that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. When we look at this part of it here, we see the prophecies about the manner of Jesus' birth, the manner of the coming of the Messiah. Luke here has repeatedly for us confirmed that Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus. That Jesus here is coming into the world in this manner, born of a virgin. Truth is that we don't always get from the prophecies that he was going to be born. You read a lot of the prophecy about the coming Messiah, and it sounds like he's coming. But this is one of the few prophecies that tells us that he would be born, that he would be conceived with a virgin and she would bear a son, that he would be a man, that he would be born of a woman. We know that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, right? She was engaged to him. But when we read in Matthew chapter 1, the same sort of story, we read in Matthew about the angel coming and visiting Joseph too and telling Joseph about what's going on. It was different. Luke doesn't tell us that piece of the story, but Matthew does. And in Matthew 1:24, it says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's the explanation in Matthew. Well, we read here about Luke going with his betrothed, is what Luke tells us about, that Joseph was going with his betrothed, that they were engaged. But Matthew tells us that they were married. There's some question about, are they married or not? Well, the emphasis of Luke has always been that Mary's a virgin, that he knew her not until after Jesus had been born. Right? And that for that reason, even though they appear to be actually married, which is the reason why they go together to register in the census, that's what they're going to go do, right? They go over there to register at the census, and but Luke says that this is his betrothed, that they're still engaged. Well, it's really because they hadn't consummated their marriage yet. So in that way, they're not necessarily married, but legally so, because they're registering together. Well, this is the manner of Jesus' birth. He's born this way in fulfillment of prophecy, as Isaiah said, to a virgin. Luke continues to emphasize that fact to us. Why so important about that? Well, because it's remarkable that a virgin should conceive, right? Isn't that miraculous? In the middle of the story, which doesn't say, isn't that miraculous? It comes across that way, isn't that miraculous? Luke says it without writing it. Perhaps more remarkable than the fact that Jesus was conceived in a virgin is the fact that the Messiah was born as a man at all. Isn't that more remarkable? Like I said earlier, many of the other prophecies merely tell us of the coming of the Messiah. One could easily interpret the Messiah as a mysterious being from a far distant land who would arrive with much pomp and circumstance, right? Much pomp and celebration appropriate to who he was, the King of the universe, right? You read other prophecies, you could certainly get the sense of them about how is the Messiah going to come. But the prophecy in Isaiah 7 is one of the few which foretells the birth as a little baby born to a virgin. And lo and behold, look at what happened. Just that, as we read in Luke chapter 2, that they went to register here and Jesus is born. She gave birth to him. Right in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That's all it says. Simple, straightforward, he's born. Well, not only are there prophecies about the manner of his birth, there was prophecies being fulfilled here about the family of his birth. Who's Jesus going to be? Well, we read that he was with Joseph, who was his adopted dad, and Mary. We've read about both of them, that they're of the family of David. And why are they going to Bethlehem? They're going to Bethlehem because the command was, go register in the city of your family ancestry. Well, Bethlehem is where David was born. If you're of the line of David, you go back to Bethlehem and register over there for the census that was being taken by the Romans. Well, we read about these various places in the Old Testament. Genesis 49:10 tells us that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that the Messiah would be born in the house of Judah. From that tribe of Israel. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. That and other prophecies predict this, that the Messiah was going to come out of the family of David. Happens not by chance, but by God's providence, that Joseph is of the line of David. And incidentally, so is Mary of the line of David. And as we said before, Jesus obtains the right of David's throne by blood from his mother and by right from his father. And he's truly heir to David's throne, just as was predicted. These things are fulfilled here, as we see in numerous ways. Not only are we told that Mary and Joseph are of the line of David, God arranges this whole census thing to prove that they're of that, so that they would go back to that place and register there, and in fact fulfill the other prophecy about the location of his birth. Right? Micah 5:2 tells us that, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Well, who is that? The Messiah, the one who's coming from ancient days, the ruler of Israel who's yet to come. Where is he to come from? Bethlehem. Incidentally, Ephrathah is just the name of Bethlehem back in Genesis before it was called Bethlehem. Micah uses both names so we're clear about what city we're talking about, right? Well, where was he born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where he was born. This is the city of David's birth, and the fact of the Messiah's coming was predicted here proves that Luke is showing this to us in these prophecy fulfillments right in the first 7 verses about all these things are being fulfilled, and he's telling us that right in the middle of the story, without actually saying this is a fulfillment of prophecy, much the way Matthew writes that way, to fulfill the following prophecy. Luke allows us to fill these things in, but he's saying the same thing. The prophecy is being fulfilled here. Long promised predictions that were coming to Israel about the coming of the Messiah, right? Well, Luke gives us, as he likes to do, it seems, the historical context. Now back up a second and start in verse 1. In verse 1, he starts to tell us of the historical context that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everybody went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph went with Mary, who was his betrothed, and they went and registered there, even though she was pregnant and with child. Well, he begins this chapter in this part of the narrative as he leaves Zechariah's praise behind and the talk about John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah to introduce us to in those days. Those days, he's starting to talk about what days? Well, these are the days when the angel was visiting Zechariah, when the angel came to Mary, when John was born, when Jesus was born, in those days. What happened in those days? Well, there was more going on than these visitations of the angel to a couple of different people. These sort of quiet, private meetings when Mary is visiting Elizabeth and burst into this psalm that we looked at. There couldn't have been more than a couple dozen people at most who ever heard Zechariah's prophecy before Luke wrote it down, really. These very small, quiet things, sort of out of the way, none of them are in the limelight, none of them are in Jerusalem. At that time, in those days, there's other things going on. There's a man on the throne in Rome who is known as Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is emperor of Rome. In fact, he's the first emperor of Rome. Before Caesar Augustus, Rome wasn't an empire. Rome was a democratically elected Senate run by a triumvirate of three who ran the affairs of the country. Well, he becomes the first emperor. He's often credited really as being one of the most capable rulers in the ancient world. Because during his reign, he ushers in a time in Roman history, from when he takes over power in 27 BC. He was elected by the Senate, but he was elected as emperor. The first emperor elected that way, and during his reign leading off into AD 14, he brought about what history calls the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the time of internal peace in the Roman Empire. This is what's going on during Jesus' birth, is that he's solidifying the borders, and they have a time of peace in Rome from the outside enemies. And this is the time when all the roads were built and the aqueducts were begun, and the great society of Rome was starting to come into its pinnacle. It was under this man, Caesar Augustus. Well, Caesar Augustus, who is he? He was born Gaius Octavius, sometimes called Octavian. That was who he was born, his name when he was born. He's the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Maybe you've heard of Julius Caesar if you had to suffer through Shakespeare, right? Julius Caesar, the most famous of all of the Roman leaders. Julius Caesar had adopted this man as his son and named him heir. That's who Augustus, Caesar Augustus is the man who Julius Caesar said, I wrote him into my will, I adopted him as my son, although he's my great nephew, I adopt him as my son, and he will be heir to everything that I put together. Well, through a series of struggles for power following the assassination of Julius Caesar, Octavian eventually defeats his rivals and then gets elected as the first emperor of the Roman Senate. In fact, his rivals that he defeats are guys named Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Like, famous times in history. This is what's going on in these days. While Mary and Joseph have traveled 80-some miles down the country to the south from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and Jesus is being born and the angels are celebrating with the shepherds in the field, this is what's going on in the rest of the world. Eventually, this man became known as Caesar Augustus. Caesar, of course, was a name that he took from his great uncle, Julius Caesar, but Caesar was no longer a name. Caesar became used as a title for the emperor. And in fact, Caesar Augustus is the first one who was not only the emperor, but was proclaimed to be the God Emperor. He became deified. This is the man who started the Caesar title, meaning God Emperor. Or emperor who is God. It's a title like king something or other, Pharaoh, right? Augustus was never his name. I said his name was Octavian. But Augustus just means the most excellent and revered one. History knows him as the most excellent and revered God emperor of Rome. That's what Luke writes in verse 1 of chapter 2 about who this man is. That's what those two words there mean. And there's a lot behind it when Luke says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world. All the known world at that time under his rule in this time of what they refer to now as the Pax Romana, this internal peace. Not that there was a lot of peace in Judea. The conquered lands may not have had much peace, but for the Roman citizen, this is the golden age of much peace. These were good times in Rome for the Romans. There's even statues and monuments that still stand today to Caesar Augustus. At least one of them has the inscription on the front of the monument, Caesar Augustus, Savior of the World. That's who he is in the minds and the hearts of the people at the time. The Savior of the world. In the meantime, as the false Savior of the world rules on the throne in Rome, the real Savior of the world is being born off on the side over here in this very small area, in a town that Micah the prophet said was so insignificant that it might not should be included in the towns of Judah. But it's the birthplace of David and the birthplace of Jesus himself. This is what's going on in the greater world around him. Well, history actually confirms this, that Augustus Caesar Augustus started what became traditionally every 14 years they would have a census in Rome. Everybody had to register. This happens to be the first of them. History puts this at around maybe his proclamation for the first census at around 6 BC. And without going through all the machinations to get this, a guy named Quirinius was governor in Syria. This is confirmed outside of Luke that these things are going on. That proclamation probably happened around 6 BC. In case you didn't know this, Jesus wasn't actually born, they believe now, in 0 BC. It was maybe 2 or 3 BC. But the thought is that probably what was going on, because this was the first census, many commentators look at this and say it's probably that the Jews were resisting the Romans, as they were prone to do, and they were resisting the desire, the command of the emperor to go register. So even though he proclaimed it in 6 BC, it might have taken 2 or 3 years before the Romans had had enough and said, do it now or we're going to enforce it. Well, there was no reason for the Romans to want anybody to go back to their hometown. The Romans didn't care about that. The fact that this census registration is combined with go register, which is what the Romans wanted them to do for the purposes of military conscription and the purposes of taxation, That's why they want people to register, so they know who they can take and turn into a soldier, and they know how much they can charge you every year in taxes. That's why the Romans wanted it. The Israelite leaders probably had their own reasons for wanting people to return back to their homeland, because this had been a sort of a tradition in Israel over time for many, many generations, was you need to know who's of what family. The Jews were real big about keeping track of that. So the Jews are probably working hand in hand with the Romans here. But we know that there's something in the story that leads us to believe that this was not just a sort of normal, peaceful sort of a census-taking thing, because it happened so quickly that Joseph had to pick up his pregnant wife, put her on a donkey, and travel 80 miles, probably in the fall, or perhaps the early winter. 80 miles they had to travel down to Bethlehem. If it weren't at a point where the Romans had said, do this or else, he probably would have waited at least a couple weeks, right? But that's not what happened. This is how they end up going to Bethlehem. Why am I going on and on about this? Well, because the truth of the matter is that what we see here is God's sovereign control over everybody and everything in order to cause the fulfillment of the prophecies that I told you about a few minutes ago, right? He's going to be born in the city of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. How's all this stuff going to work itself out? God has it all under control. I'm going to take Caesar Augustus, the most magnificent God Emperor, and I'm going to make him do what I want. I'm going to make him do a census. I'm going to enforce it at the right time. I'm going to put these two in this city where they don't live, away from their family and friends. They couldn't have been there for more than a week or two. There was no reason for them to stay there. No evidence that they had family there. No friends. Nobody around there that they could stay anywhere. Why? Because they went to an inn and there was no room for them at the inn, right? There they are. How did they get there? God directed all of the world's affairs to make sure that the prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. That's what God's doing. In these days, when all of these crazy things are going on and it looks like all the world is going Roman, God's in control. Don't you love that? That's an amazing statement here about the coincidence of the Caesar enforcing the census at just the perfect time to put Mary and Joseph there. Not coincidence at all, is it? I thought about this. I find it interesting that Mary and Joseph knew quite a bit about the Messiah being born, right? The angel came and spoke, actually both of them, and had spoken with Elizabeth, and then they had seen, or heard at least, of John's birth. And Mary had spent three months with Zechariah. Of all of the things that they could have figured out about the coming of the Messiah, this prophecy was one that was somewhat known. At least the Magi from the East could figure out where was the Messiah to be born. They could figure out Bethlehem, right? Because they went there and they went on their way and they stopped and saw Herod. Remember that part of the story, right? People were figuring out where he was to be born. I find it extremely interesting that Mary and Joseph didn't move to Bethlehem. As soon as they got married and they figured it out, they didn't do that, though. Well, it just proves this thing that God's the one who's responsible for moving them down to Bethlehem. As an additional evidence that God's at work sovereignly fulfilling every detail of His prophecies. Mary and Joseph didn't go down there and try to fulfill the prophecy. You have no evidence that they... I think they probably knew about it, but I'm not sure why they didn't go there to make sure it happened that way. Other than this, God's the one who's making things happen to ensure that these things are fulfilled. Even the pagan Roman emperor, the false savior of the world, and the Jewish leaders who would later oppose and condemn Jesus himself, these he uses to fulfill his desire. He uses all of them. Pagan rulers, false religious guys, everybody. Right? This is the demonstration of God's sovereign involvement in this extraordinary birth of His Son. It's because we know who Jesus is that we see this birth as extraordinary. It's because of who He is. Truth is, we're not going to talk really today about who He is. We're going to talk next week about who He is. Okay? But it's because of that that we think, what an extraordinary thing. This is why the world is obsessed around December 25th with this few verses of this chapter. It's why the calendar rotates around this date. The most important event in the history of the world, arguably, is right here in this extraordinary birth. But as you read the account itself, forgetting about who Jesus is, this is anything but extraordinary. This is a very ordinary birth. In fact, you could say it's less than ordinary. Somehow, if that could even be a thing. You see, Luke simply says that she had the baby. She wrapped him in some swaddling cloths and laid him down in the manger. If there's anything actually special about the story of his birth, it's the difficulty of the circumstances and the humility of the surroundings here that we read about in these several verses. If there's anything special about this, it's about how low the scene is. The Messiah was not only born in Israel in a time when they were stuck with the Roman rule, Roman taxation, Roman occupation. He was born, as we've talked about before, really to nobody, to a nobody girl who was marrying a nobody guy from a nowhere town, right? And at his birth, he wasn't even in the comforts of his mom's home in Nowheresville back up in Nazareth. Not only are they nobody, but it's not even the common comforts that you would expect in a birth. He was born in some kind of an animal shelter, it seems, and laid in a wooden food trough. Right? Sinclair Ferguson points this out. I thought this was an interesting perspective, and I wanted to follow it a little bit. He points out how unexpectedly different this is, this story that goes on in the first several verses of Luke chapter 2, how different this is from the announcement that Gabriel made to Mary. What would her expectations be if you contrast what the Gabriel said to Mary and what actually happened? Look at how different they are. I appreciated this perspective. I wanted to kind of follow it for a bit. If you look back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, as Gabriel is announcing the birth or the coming of Jesus, the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:28, Gabriel says he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And look in verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" He repeats this idea twice. Mary is the favored one. You're the favored one. Rejoice, don't be afraid, because you have found favor with God. Is this what favor with God looks like? Is this what you would have expected favored one to look like when God favors somebody? Giving birth in a strange city away from your family in a barn or worse? Right? Even back in this day, favored people were treated much better than that. At the very least, you would expect the favored person to have comfortable surroundings and probably a private room somewhere with some pillows and some water and a couple of experienced midwives and a mom with her to help her and comfort her, right? Especially this 13, maybe 14-year-old young girl. She's all by herself. No, not true. She's not all by herself. She's stuck with a 14 or 15-year-old boy who's the only one with her and the animals. How favored does that sound to you? Not at all favored. It sounds. But with God, favored doesn't mean all of this earthly comfort. Favored with God means something different. Favored with God means you'll be the mother of this boy who will grow to be the man who will be the Savior of the world. Highly favored are you, right? Even though these guys are in their historic hometown, look at the story, they seem to have no relatives anywhere close enough to stay with. And because of the census thing, it's likely kind of crowded. There's a lot of people who are going to various cities where they don't live and to be registered according to this requirement that they go back to their hometown. The truth is that this says right here that there was no room at the inn or no place in the inn for them in verse 7, the end of verse 7. When we talk about an inn, a lot of the commentators say that an inn back in this time wasn't really like the Hampton Inn. It wasn't a hotel. And even though lots of Christmas pageants like to portray this like there's an inn with an innkeeper, and the innkeeper's the bad guy who says there's no room here, go away, that's probably not true. Most likely what this was a couple-story, rather large building, maybe almost like a gymnasium kind of a building that was open-sided and just basically provided a shelter for travelers who were traveling through the city. Some towns would have built these sort of things, and it was just sort of like an open, I don't know, refugee sort of shelter. Maybe some beds and a spot, and at least the rain wouldn't soak you overnight as you're traveling through or coming to visit. Probably the inn looked something like that. Well, this is where they went, and there was no room for them in the inn. Joel Beakey reads this way, like, there was no room at the inn for them. I think this is an interesting thought. Yeah. That thing that I described that's sort of like the refugee shelter, if you picture this big room here, and we all have a spot, and we're all here because we're registering and we're not from here and we just need a place to stay. There's always a way in a situation like that to make some space for somebody. If somebody important comes in, we could make space for them. I think that this is likely the case here, is that there might have been a possibility of making some space for them so that they could have a spot, but it seems that the truth of the matter is that no, there was no room for them. Why them? She's pregnant, and you could imagine them coming in and going, my wife here, she's pregnant and she's starting to go into labor and she's having a baby and we need a place. There's no room for you here. As they spread their things out. The last thing I want tonight is a screaming girl with the mess of the childbirth and the problems and the hassle. And I got enough problems here keeping track of my kids and making sure nobody steals my stuff. And well, I don't have any time for that sort of hassle. Go somewhere else. It seems like this idea fits right along with how Jesus was treated throughout his entire life. John writes about Jesus this way in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Even before He was born, there was no room for Him. There's no room for you here. Move along. Move along. Is this how you would expect the highly favored one of God to be treated when she comes to be pregnant and to deliver the baby? Not only is it that she is the favored one, but who is the baby? Gabriel told her back in Luke 1:32 that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is who Jesus is. Great, the Son of the Most High. Even if Mary doesn't have the comforts common in that day, surely God would not permit His one and only Son to be treated that poorly, right? Surely not. But the truth is, we see Him wrapped up in some swaddling cloths after being born in a barn, whatever that looked like, and laid in the food trough. He's laid in the manger. He's wrapped up in some strips of cloth that were intended both to keep Him warm and to sort of bundle Him up tightly and laid down there, right? This is what we see of how Jesus is laid in the manger. And instead of what we would expect God to do at the birth of His Son, this is Jesus coming in and being treated just like a normal baby, in fact, worse than most babies. How strange it is to hear the angels later announcing the birth of Christ the Lord to the shepherds. And their explanation is that He's laying in the feed trough over in the city over there. How strange is that? Truth is that Jesus didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve, right? He didn't come to be served as if He would be in the palace with many servants around Him. Instead, He's born to a couple of inexperienced teenagers in a city foreign to them, and they laid Him in a wooden box where the animals ate, almost like they didn't even know any better, right? And yet, when you see Jesus laid in the animal trough where they eat out of, it's almost appropriate to think of Him as one who was said of Himself that He's the bread of life. That He's the one that we must eat His flesh and drink His blood if we would have any life in Him. At His birth, there He is, laid in the feed trough. We don't know if this was God's meeting behind the manger, but we certainly know it's now not appropriate for the King of the universe. Right? We certainly know that. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and there He is in the baby, in the feeding trough. The scene actually provides a foreshadowing of the end of Jesus' life too. He was bound with these swaddling cloths and laid in the wooden manger at His birth. We know what His death was like. He was laid on a wooden cross, nailed to it until He died. We see these things about Jesus, that both His birth and His death demonstrate the true humiliation that God the Son endured to save us from our sins. Well, Gabriel told Mary that she was favored, that this was going to be the Son of God. And in verse 32, he continues and said that the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's going to be the king of a kingdom with no end. How do kings and queens treat their children when they're born? They put a lot of effort. Who here didn't know that Prince What's-His-Name and Princess What's-Her-Name over in Great Britain were having a baby? Who didn't know that? Well, yeah. When Princess Diana had a baby, most of the world knew that, right? Not everybody knows these things, but you know what I'm saying. When they're actually born, they make a big deal out of it, right? Why do kings and queens talk about their children and make these big announcements? Well, can't you imagine the scene? A large white castle with a huge crowd out in the courtyard as they bring the baby out on the balcony and reveal the child to the whole crowd. And the crowd goes wild. Yay, the kingdom is secure. There's an heir to the throne. And the nobles and the allies are out there in the crowd. Yay. And the rivals and the enemies may be out there in the crowd and going, boo. Not another heir. Everybody likes it or nobody likes it, right? We got both things going on. The king would be sure to announce the birth to all these people in order to show the power of the king that would be continued in another generation, that he has an heir to the throne now. The king loves that. Every king loves that. How does God make his announcement? Well, he told Gabriel, and Gabriel told Mary, that Jesus is going to be given the throne to David to rule over an everlasting kingdom, that he'll be we know this later, he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just a normal king, he is the king, the top king, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But God does not arrange these announcements at his birth, where one might expect it to happen. Instead, look at what happens. We read it, but we've probably forgotten about it. As you read on about the shepherds, starting in verse 8, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear, and the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" Weird. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the angels went away from them up into heaven, and the shepherds went and found it just as they had said. Basically, right? Surely the heavenly host knows what's going on. The angel knows. All the host of heaven, whatever that means, knows. It's almost as if heaven bursts open in a seam and it spills over into our world, where they're praising God and celebrating and making this announcement. And if God's not going to make this announcement, heaven will make this announcement. And who does heaven make the announcement to? Some shepherds out in the field at night. Do you guys know who shepherds are? Shepherds are the guys who tend the sheep, right? They're hired guys. Especially if they're out there at night, they're not the guys who own the sheep. They were just hired. They were hired hands. And they're out there in the field in the middle of the night. And they would take turns, the two guys, and one would stay awake and one would take a nap. And they're watching the sheep to protect the sheep, right? You know why they were usually hired for this work? It's because they were probably not able to get any other work anywhere else. They were largely uneducated, kind of rough guys probably, living kind of a rough life, and probably just making enough if they made anything at all. Most of them were probably just provided food and a little bit of shelter, and that was really their what they were paid. They ate and lived with the animals. And that was really their life. And they were out there on the hillside and they were separated from society. Truth is that in this time period, the shepherds were viewed in such a way that they couldn't testify in a court of law. Their witness in law in the court, if they witnessed something going on, this guy killed this other guy, and they went to the court to testify, they wouldn't admit the testimony of the shepherd because they were thought to be that stupid, that unreliable. They were thought to be that low in society. They were maybe just above the sheepdog, although probably equal with the dog, if they had one at all. That's the way that they viewed shepherds. Who does heaven burst open to? Heaven burst open to a group of men that nobody else would even listen to their testimony, even if they gave it. We saw heaven open up and the angels came and they sang and they proclaimed that glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. This is Christ the Savior who is the Lord who's coming. Heaven burst open, but only to the shepherds. And even if they told anybody, nobody would listen to them anyway. This is God's royal announcement to the world. My son is born, the heir to the throne. The eternal kingdom is going to be His. He's the Lord of glory. I'm going to have Him be born over here, where nobody knows, away from all of that celebration, in humble, super humble circumstances. Right? It's going to be times of difficulty. We read about how Mary stored all these things up in her heart, pondered them, treasured them up, and pondered them in her heart. I don't wonder, but that she's pondering a little bit. This doesn't seem to go as Gabriel said. Nobody knows anything about the boy. We're going to go get him circumcised on the eighth day, and we'll read later on in this chapter. There's a few people who recognize who he is and talk about him, but that dies down real quick. It's not like it ushered in the throne and they carried him away on their shoulders as the long-awaited Messiah. From the refusal to the inn, to the birth in the barn, to laying him in the manger, to the angel's announcement to the shepherds, none of this is really appropriate to the King of Glory, is it? The King of Glory, the one whom Isaiah saw and said, "I am undone, I am a dead man. I have seen the Lord in His glory, and I surely cannot live." That King of Glory comes to the earth, and the only ones who know about it are a few shepherds who nobody would believe anyway. A couple of teenagers that nobody's really interested in even making room for them at the inn so that she could have a place to birth the baby. This is the circumstances of Jesus' birth. All of it begins to explain the life of Jesus to us. Luke begins here to explain the life of Jesus, which is summarized, I think Paul summarizes this really well, about who Jesus was and what His life was like. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." This is the beginning of Jesus' life and how He lived from this point forward in poverty. He gave up all the riches of heaven. When Paul says, though He was rich, he's not talking about having a little bit more gold than the next guy. No, everything is Jesus's. Even if you think your gold is yours, it's Jesus's. Your Jesus's. This world's His. The universe is His. Everything is His. Everything that's seen and unseen. Everything in heaven, when it ripped wide open, that's Jesus's too. Even the demons down in the depths who will one day be in the pit, that's Jesus's. The lake of fire, that's Jesus's. Take your pick. Think of anything at all and tell me that Jesus is not rich. Jesus is rich beyond comparison, beyond explanation. But yet, for our sakes, look at how He was born. That through His poverty, his poverty, we might become rich. Rich in salvation. Rich in all of the blessings, Paul says to the Ephesians, that all the blessings are ours. All the spiritual blessings come to the believer because they believe and trust in the one who made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, no longer considered himself worthy to be counted equal with God, but he not only became a servant to each and every one of us, he became a servant who was obedient to death. That he put himself in this sinful world under these kinds of circumstances, this is a long ways for the God who owns everything to come. The distance between where he started and where he was born, I can't explain that distance. But I know for sure that Luke tells us this right at the beginning of Jesus' life, that everything about his birth and his coming begins to scream in quiet whispers to us off in the corner that God is doing something here where he is becoming a man to take on our weaknesses in our world, to put himself in our place so that he could live our life in our place, satisfy God, and appease his wrath at the cross. It all builds that way. This is exactly who Jesus is. Given what Jesus came for, all the other stuff would absolutely be inappropriate. If he is indeed servant to all, the lowest servant, the one who would give his life for others, this is who Jesus turns out to be. We see it right from the beginning. Next week we'll talk about this idea about God becoming man, what that looks like and stuff, but we need to see this in the story first. It's about what is the message that Luke tries to tell us here, and I think it's this. It's this, that God's fulfilling prophecy by the power of his decree, by the power of what he controls. He sovereignly dictates to the dictator of the world how things are going to happen so that it all happens according to his plan. And then he sends his one and only son into the world in such an unmistakably humble way that we should from the very beginning understand the character of God in his willingness to give mercy to us through his humiliation. Get this right from the beginning with Luke. So, and praise the Lord, right? Father, I thank you that you give us a story, and thank you that you gave it to Luke to write it to us this way. Lord, I pray that this somehow makes some sense to us today, that we could see your power here, and then in a lot of ways your power and glory restrained or hidden in such a way that we see magnified that the Lord of glory became this little baby in these humble circumstances in really difficult surroundings. Lord, we see this right from the beginning. You were willing to take on the hardest things in our lives so that we would no longer have a priest who couldn't relate to us, but Lord, in all ways, you can relate to us. And I thank you that you demonstrate this to us here. God, I thank you that you sent your Son, that he came with the purpose of dying for me, for each of us who believe in him. Lord, I pray that we would see the glory of this. Although it's not the glory that the world would have, this is the glory that you demonstrate, that it's to the great glory of Christ that he would be born in such a way. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize it, to praise him appropriately, Lord, and to give our lives as a sacrifice to him, even as he sacrificed all that he had for us. Pray, Lord, you help us in these things, and thank you for the morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.